All right, take your Bibles now, if you will, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we will, I think we'll go ahead and we'll read verses 1 to 17. But our focus is going to probably just be on the first two, or verses 2 and 3, really, which is where we have been in the past several weeks. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 17. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the more we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Let us pray. Father, again, it is our distinct and great joy and pleasure to be able to gather this morning in your presence. I thank you for our brothers and sisters that you have joined together, that we may set aside the concerns and circumstances and desires and longings of the world for just a moment. You command us to be here, and we joyfully obey. I pray, Father, that you would grant us grace to do that very thing, to set aside and shut out the distractions that are around us, the concerns that, although they may be legitimate and important, would seek to distract and would seek to remove our focus, to disrupt And that would lead us to thinking that is unproductive and without benefit in our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, grant us grace to focus on you. Lord, I thank you for these beautiful words that we've read that talk about your discipline. Your discipline shows your devotion to us. Your discipline shows your love for us, your concern for us. Your discipline shows that you are committed to us. But Father, it's also a part of the process of, as we've read, fixing our eyes on you. And Lord, you call us and command us to do this as your children in order that we not grow weary, that we not grow complacent, that we not lose our focus. But you've given us the greatness, you've given us the beauty and the overwhelming majesty of Jesus, our Savior, our great high priest, to look upon throughout the course of our life as we follow you. Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with a sense of his glory and his presence and his loveliness. Father, that our souls and our hearts would be stirred to affection for him that is greater for our affection for the world and the concerns of this life. Lord, how blessed we are, how richly you have blessed us in calling us and commanding us to look to Jesus this morning. And we look to him, Father, as not only our example, as what true faith is, as what real persevering faith is, but Lord, we look to him as the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who began the work of faith in us, and the one who is perfecting and finishing the work of faith in us, and who will bring it to completion in the day of eternity. And we long to see you, we long to be with you. But Father, we love you as you guide us and lead us in this earthly life while we remain here. We ask your blessings on our time, that you would open our minds, that you would lead us into truth that challenges our current thinking, that would help us to think differently about our circumstances and about the situations of our day. And that, Father, we would see a little bit more, a greater glimpse of the glory of Christ today. Lord, bless us with your presence. May your Spirit have full reign in our hearts. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Said it as I began, that we would be looking probably more intently on two verses there at the beginning of chapter 12, the verses that we've been looking at really, verses 2 and 3. So I'm going to read those two again, and then we will say a few comments and begin looking at the rest of the message. Verse 2 says that we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus. I believe the King James, one version says, looking to Jesus. It is an imperative, which means it is a command to us as Christians. We don't have the option of looking away from him, but we must look to him as a command of God and be obedient in that way, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author or the leader and the perfecter of faith. As I prayed, it is Jesus who began the work of faith in us. We heard that in Sunday school in our Bible study time this morning. But he is also the one who perfects it in us. He brings it to completion, to its fullness. So we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The latter part of that verse where he says, who for the joy set before him, I'll reserve to say other things about later because it's so full and rich in its meaning. But nevertheless, the latter part of that verse, when it says he has sat down at the right hand of the Father, right hand of the throne of God, speaks of the finality of the work. In other words, there is no more work for Jesus to do in the regards of calling us and saving us. The work on the cross is sufficient. It is enough. His death on the cross appeased the Father's wrath and his judgment against sin and condemnation. There is no more work to be done in that realm. It's finished. It is a finished work, and he has sat at the throne, the right hand, the place of authority, the place of acceptance, in heaven showing the security of the work that he's done and the work that he's applied to our hearts. So why should we look to Jesus? Because this is true. Why should we fix our eyes on him? Because he's done the work that must be done for us to be saved and for us to share an eternity with him in heaven. It's finished. It's over. The thing for us to do now is to come to him if we have not come to him. The thing for us to do now is to trust him for salvation, that he would save us from our sins and our rebellion and our condemnation, that he would remove those things from us. And how do we do that? We look to Jesus. The same way we are told here to persevere in him by looking to him is the same way we come. We look to him, trusting him, believing that he would do what he says, that he would save us from our sin, that he would forgive us, and that he would make us a son or a daughter spiritually in him and reserve for us a home in heaven. That is what we are called and commanded to do. But it's a final work, isn't it? And then verse 3 says that we are to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Jesus endured the whole host of hostility and animosity against himself on the cross, but he also took upon himself the hostility of God's anger against sin on the cross. He endured hostility by sinners against himself so that we as Christians will not grow weary and that we will not lose heart. I love one translation says, we will not be fainting in our souls. That's what we as Christians are susceptible to faint in our souls, to grow weary, to become wearisome and to lose heart and to think that, alas, there's nothing else I can do. It's all going to pieces. Even though I profess faith in Christ, it seems as if my focus is not sharpened, it's not secure, that we would faint in our souls. So the Father is faithful to command us, fix your eyes on Christ, fix your eyes on Jesus, consider him, think upon him, and be encouraged and persevere and hold fast. This is really the true mark, the only mark of true Christian faith, is that we follow him, we trust him for salvation, and we follow him in obedience through the course of our life. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Christ is in the work. He calls us to trust him for salvation from our sin, and we follow him the rest of our days. That's the gospel, Christianity in a nutshell. And I've mentioned this book once before, and I'll mention it again. In fact, I was going to jokingly stand up and say that y'all should go ahead and serve lunch and make some popcorn because I'm going to read this book to you. But I know that's just a passing joke, and it's actually a 694 or 5-page book. As you can see, the title, Looking Unto Jesus, this is by the English Puritan Isaac Ambrose. And he spends 695 pages unfolding for us the value and the blessing and the glory of what's waiting for us and what's there available to us in the command, looking unto Jesus. It's amazing. And I'll read you a description of what he calls it here in a moment, but it's amazing as you unfold. Just start thinking about that. What is there available to us as we look into Jesus? Well, the world would look at it and say, there's nothing there. They have such a short and darkened and misunderstood vision and thinking of who he is that there's nothing there. There's a non-starter for them. But many Christians actually in our day have such a shallow understanding of who Jesus is that it's also a non-starter for them. They think, well, I've trusted him to save me. I go on with my life. I can live it however I wish as long as I try to do my best. When there's a clear command from God in the scripture, look to Jesus and persevere. But sometimes our vision of him, we think, well, I've exhausted looking at him. No, you haven't. We think, I've seen enough of Jesus. I've seen all there is to see. No, you haven't. You can go from the beginning of the Bible all the way through to the end, and you will never exhaust the substance and the weightiness and the value and the beauty of all there is revealed to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ our dear Savior, our Lord, our great high priest, our mediator, our wonderful reconciler, our shepherd, think about these things. And I understand that often in our world, so much of our life is clouded and distracted by the concerns of the day, legitimate concerns, social media, all the things that come into our mind. We have to work to obey this command, to lay it aside, to put off these things. That's why he says there in verse 1, we're surrounded by witnesses, so you should lay aside encumbrances. What is there that stands in the way of you looking to Jesus? Lay it aside. What is there that's sin in your life that entangles? Lay it aside. Do all that must be done to fix your eyes on Jesus and to follow Him and persevere in faith. For therein is true Christianity. So he says, as a command to us, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And this word fixing is a unique word. I may have already said this in a sermon past, and I don't think I have that note before me, but it's a word that has two parts with it. I think Spurgeon explains it well here. He says the Greek word for looking is a much fuller word than we can find in the English language. In the Greek, there is a preposition in it that turns the look away from everything else, and you are to look from all else to Jesus. Spurgeon says, do not fix your gaze on the cloud of witnesses. They all will hinder you if they take away your eye from Jesus. He says, do not look at the weights and the besetting sin, the encumbrances and besetting sin. These you have laid aside. He says, look away from them. Do not even look at the race course or the competitors on the race course, but look to Jesus and so start in the race. What he means by that is this is the only start there is in true faith. Look to Jesus. Believe Him, trust Him, and keep your eyes on Him. He says the original, the Greek has in it the word eis. E-I-S is how you'd spell it in a transliteration. But it's translated on. But in addition, it has the force of not just looking on Him, but looking into Him. Looking into Him. We shall do well if we look on Jesus, but better still if we are found looking into Jesus. He said, I want you, when you begin your divine life, to take care that you look to Jesus with so penetrating a gaze that your on grows to an into. What a wonderful way to say it. And he doesn't ask the question here, but I'll pause and ask the question of you as Christians, you who profess faith in Christ, what is the nature and the character of your looking to Jesus? Are you looking in such a way that it is looking into Him? In whatever way you can imagine that, looking into Him. As I mentioned before, looking into the depth of who He is. Not just merely a historical figure, although He is, by every account, through historicity, a actual historical figure. The accounts of His life, His death, and His resurrection are verifiable historically, far more than many, 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 many of the facts of history that we readily refer to. More than just the fact that He lived, He was born of a virgin, walked on this earth in human flesh, suffered hostility on the cross by wicked, sinful men, willingly so, then died on that cross, went to the grave, and was raised to life. There is far more trustworthy historical foundational truth than many, many, many of the historical facts that we trust in. Verifiable. More than just looking at Him historically, But then as he reveals himself spiritually to us through the law, through the prophets, through the writings of the Psalms and the wisdom writings, what's the nature and the character of your looking to Jesus? Has it grown, as Spurgeon challenged us to think, into a gaze that is more into than just simply on? It's possible to look on the historical facts of who Jesus is, to look at the revelation of his word, and to read and to read and to read and to look on Jesus, but never move on to looking into Jesus, into considering him. And yet we have here a beautiful command of God to do that very thing, to look to Jesus for our perseverance, for faith, yes, for saving faith, yes, but for persevering faith. In another place he says that those who hold fast until the end will be saved. Those who hold fast until the end will be saved. Is that the nature of the faith you profess? Is your looking into Jesus that degree and that quality? And if your answer is, well, I've never thought of it that way, but I think that's true. I think I could see that as the reality here, that we're called to look into Jesus more than just on him, then how do I get there? Well, it is part and parcel of what he's been saying. He's not just giving us a series of switches to switch, and I've done that thing, and I've done the other thing. I've read my Bible every day for a year now. I've read the whole Bible through, and I can switch that switch, and I'm growing in Christ. Yes, that's probably true if you're a Christian and you're reading the Scripture, and you should be reading the Scripture. You will grow, but are you considering Jesus in all of Scripture? Are you allowing your mind to sit and to simmer and to resonate and to think through or considering all that he says? It's possible to look at the Scripture and to read it and to pass on and just do the next thing. I think there are many who are deceived in the profession of their faith, thinking that I've read and I'm good, and I just go on and do the next thing, and there's no change in their life. There's no conformity to Christ. There's no difference in who they are. And perhaps it's because of this. They either don't know how to do it, or they have not progressed to that degree, or they perhaps are deceived and not saved after all. Because it's possible to make a profession without faith. It's possible to say, I'm a Christian, get baptized, join a church, and do it with absolutely no spiritual life. That's why we want to guard the body and guard our teaching, but that's another story. It's also possible to pray every day and to cry out to God and ask him for the things that you sense that you need and desire in your life, and do so without looking into Christ. Someone near and dear to us, who I believe to be lost, called asking for prayer and then told us, I've been praying. What am I to do with that? Someone near and dear to us told us, I've been praying for the last couple of weeks, having never professed faith in Christ. Is there something going on? Perhaps. I pray there is. Are they looking into Christ, or are they just wanting his blessings? It's possible. But true prayer can only and does only fixate on the one who secures our prayer, that is, the one who intercedes for us, even in this moment, Jesus. True prayer is only heard and understood in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray if you don't have this perspective. I'm saying you ought to be praying about everything. You ought to pray and pray and pray and keep praying. But is it merely seeking the blessing that you know can be had, or you think can be had, by God's hand? Or is it looking into Jesus? Is it a mark of the persevering faith that he's calling us to consider here. And we've considered part of how to do this, and that is to look to him as author and perfecter. It says in verse 2, fix your eyes. Fixing our eyes, it's an ongoing thing. It's not something that that we do one time. Fixing is an ongoing imperative command, continuously, over and over and over. Look away from these things and look into these things. Look into Jesus. And how do you look into him? You look into him as author and perfecter of faith. We've looked at that. A couple of Sundays we looked at those things. The author, the leader, the champion, the one who made the way clear for us, but also the one who perfects our faith. But it goes on to say, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I would just simply say about this phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking into him, would have us consider thinking, what was on his mind? What motivated Jesus to go to the cross for what he himself calls, who he himself calls, sinners, wicked, unrighteous, unjust, rebels, haters of God? What on the earth would cause Jesus, what was on his mind that would cause him to rejoice to go to the cross for people like us? If you just consider that one question, you will never exhaust the depth of the answers that are there in the Scripture through the Holy Spirit. Why? Why would he do that? Well, because he loves us. Yeah, but what depth of love is that? What depth of love that he would be patient with us to call us, even as sometimes we spiritually or even physically spit in his face and tell him, I don't need you. I don't want you. I can change my life by this way or that way. I can pull myself up out of the miry clay myself. But his love sustained him on the cross. Why would he do that? To show his sovereignty. That when God determines, he will never be denied what he determines to do. He is sovereign. And his sovereignty plays out in his love for us and by his grace for us. And that as hard as it is for us to swallow, as hard as it is sometimes for us to explain, when he chooses a people for himself, he will have what he's chosen. Why would he do such a thing? For his own glory. I mean, we could go on, and I'll come back to this. I said I'd say a few things. I said more than that, but he endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of God. How do we do this, fixing our eyes on Jesus? By seeing him as author and perfecter of faith, but also, in verse 3, considering him who has endured such hostility by sinners. There is never a moment that we as Christians can remove ourselves from the shadow and the darkness and the awful nature of the cross of his crucifixion. There is where the battle was initiated and the battle was ended, at the cross. The substance of our salvation consists and rests in the work of the shadow and the suffering and the hardness of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is the victory. And never is there a moment that we as Christians can escape that vision or remove ourselves from the harshness of the penalty, nor the beauty of the blood that was shed on our behalf. Never. So we are told, consider Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Consider him who endured. And what is our endurance to be like his endurance? If Jesus can endure what he endured on the cross, if he's done all the work, if he secured salvation, then we have nothing to do but endure, follow, obey, be devoted to him, love him, love, what is it, the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the world cannot conceive that, can they? Why would you want to love a God who would crucify his own son? Because he crucified his own son. Because he did so for love for you. And it was the crucifixion of his own son that was required for your salvation. How will we persevere? What is the nature of your perseverance? What is the substance of your faith? Is it this Jesus, author and perfecter of faith? How are you considering him and what he endured on the cross? It's almost as if the writer here wants to tell us, wants to say to us, if Jesus can endure, you must endure. He has endured so that we can freely endure, and not just endure, but what? Abundant life, right? Fullness of life. Confidence in life. Confidence in our faith as believers. Confidence when Jesus says that not even the gates of hell will stand against God's church. To preach with boldness, to preach with confidence, to go out expecting that disciples will be made, because he commanded us to go and to make disciples. Not in the means of the world, not in the means of the earth and the practice of physical conquest, but trusting confidently. This is God's work. He's commanded us to go. We must go. And we must go with boldness. Why? Because Christ endured hostility. As we get doors slammed in our faces. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I literally had this happen to us. Not just me, but at the store, I'm part of the security team. And we were called to the front of the Baptist bookstore for someone who was, I think they were on drugs or something, it doesn't matter, but they were mumbling to themselves and saying, you know, making disparaging remarks, and we just kind of stood there and said, we think you need to leave or we're calling the police. And he grumbled and he cussed us out, and as he was going out the door, he went out into the parking lot and he turned around and he went shaking the dust off of his feet. And I thought, wow, that's strange. Never had that happen before. But if the world would shake the dust off their feet at us, rejecting us, despising us, hating us, we should rejoice in that, because we identify with our Savior who in himself endured hostility of all kinds against himself. We should go forth with confidence, not only approaching the throne of grace, but all of our life as well. But let me come to finish this up. I've gotten far afield from where I wanted to go, but maybe you think, well, perhaps you should do that more often. That's okay. Isaac Ambrose, in his book, let me find it here. Yes, Isaac Ambrose, in his book, wrote this. He gives an invitation to look into Jesus. He says, come then, let us learn to read this love letter sent from heaven in bloody characters. Christ is scourged all over because all over we were full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He doesn't say it, but I'll say it. We were wounded all over with putrefying sores without a remedy, without medicine. He says, oh, it was a divine love. It was the love of Jesus, a love far surpassing the love of men or women or of angels or of anyone else. And Ambrose went on to invite us to what I've called and invited you to do, to fix your eyes on Christ. And if you're here this morning and never trusted Him, never fixed your eyes on Jesus to see Him in His saving grace and glory, you've never turned from your sin and trusted in His kindness and grace to believe, then the invitation is for that as well. To turn to Jesus. To look to Him and live. And as James Spradlin preached so wonderfully the other week, this man receives sinners. Jesus receives those who come to Him. He does not turn them away. I want to just mention one more thing about looking. And then I'll save the rest of this for next time. The way that Isaac Ambrose approaches this verbal command is by identifying it as a high gospel ordinance, is what he calls it. And he says, looking unto Jesus is the great ordinance, the great duty appointed by God for our most special good. In other words, you hear the word ordinance, duty, and you think, that's the end of your thinking. Duty, eh. Well, he's writing from the 1600s. Don't let the language befoul you, but it is a command. So it is an ordinance of sort, not like the Lord's Supper or baptism as we understand, but it is a duty of a Christian. But it is one that as we set our minds to do it, there is nothing but blessing in doing it. It is for our good. It is for our joy. You set your mind to look to Jesus, to look into Him, to persevere in faith, and there will be opposition, but you will be blessed richly in every conceivable way in spiritual terms. I'm not talking about physical blessings. They're fleeting. They're going away. Spiritual, eternal blessings. Yes. Your time, your energy, your money will never be misspent if you are looking to Christ in this way. He says it is a choice and a high gospel ordinance because when we obey this command, we always see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ continually. Quoting from Paul. In other words, you will not look unto Jesus and not forget and not, you can't look unto Jesus and forget the work of the gospel. It is who He is. It is His purpose for coming to die on the cross. It's His purpose for being born of a virgin, walking this earth in perfection, teaching the words of the Father, preaching the words of the Father, preaching good news, preaching repentance, turning from sin and believing in faith in Jesus Christ. It is His purpose for going to the cross. It is His purpose for being laid in a tomb. It is His purpose for being raised from the dead. Last thing, Isaac Ambrose went on to say that looking comprehends. I know this is going to blow your mind. It blew my mind. But I'll read you a small excerpt from the content, the table of contents. He says, looking in the biblical sense in Hebrews 12 comprehends. In other words, this is what it is. It is an inward, experimental, meaning this is something that we experience. It is something that we may sense, we know, we cherish, we long for. It is an inward experimental. It also has with it the idea of interaction with the words of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, all of this going on when we look to Jesus. It comprehends an inward experimental knowing, considering, desiring, hoping, believing, loving, joying, calling on, and conformity to Jesus. When the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, I think Ambrose is right. It has in it all of these things. Knowing about and knowing Him personally, considering Him, desiring Him. You cannot look to Jesus in this way and your affections be changed. Your desires for the earth, the world, yourself, altered. Hoping. If you look to Jesus in this way, there will be a renewed and a renewing sense of hope. The certainty that what Christ did on the cross will stand eternity, and your confidence is not ill-placed. It's a certainty. Those who Christ calls to Himself are certainly saved upon faith and repentance. Looking to Jesus involves believing, which is more than just intellectual assent, but trust. There's love involved, and there is certainly an abundance of joy in looking to Jesus. And in being conformed to Him. Here's the excerpt I'll read, and then we'll pray and be finished. From the table of contents, this is what he has in mind here. That as we look to Jesus, and there's 11 chapters in this book. I'm sorry, that's not right. There's 11. I didn't even look at that. There's like 5 parts of this book. I stand corrected. There's like 20, I think, chapters in this book. But here's the title of one of the chapters. Knowing Jesus, looking to Jesus as carrying on the great work of our salvation from the creation until His first coming. How would we consider Jesus? How are we being called and commanded to look into Him? It's this way that we consider Jesus in this respect. That there is a desiring in Him to know that this plan of salvation has begun in eternity. And not once, all through time and eternity, has it faltered or stumbled. No part of it has been let go. Nothing's been missed. Every sin is covered. How would we consider Jesus? This is His plan. And if He planned to do it, He will bring it into completion. Knowing Jesus, desiring Him in this respect. If He has gone to this extent in my life, I want Him. And what Christian among you would stop and say, well, I've had enough of Jesus. Don't we want Him more and more? Is that a mark of character of your life, desiring Him? You cannot look into Him without desiring Him. What about hoping in Jesus in this respect, that from creation until His first coming, Jesus has carried out the work of salvation? And on, you see how Ambrose develops his thinking. Now, I'm not for one second suggesting or commanding that you need to get this book and read it. It's difficult reading. And none of us here are going to be able to accomplish all that he is laying out for us in this book. This is a book by an English Puritan theologian and pastor, and it's good and it's helpful. This is the book that we need to bend our lives to. But this book will help. And others as well will help us. But I'm just saying, I've read this much of this. And then I've had to go back and reread it and say, did he say what I think he's saying? Yes. Wow. He expanded my expectation for spending time in devotion to Jesus. I never thought I could see him in this multifaceted way. But yes, he can be seen. And he must be seen. And you will never exhaust all that can be seen of him. But you need to be busy doing it. And you will be blessed. And it is God's grace to us. And it is his wonderful gift to us that he commands us to do this very thing here. Consider Jesus. How will you hold fast? James Spradlin preached, what was the title of his sermon? Something about Christian contentment in an evil world, a world gone mad with evil. You know, you look at the things going on around us, how in the world will we hold fast? Here it is. This is it. Looking unto Jesus. Keeping our eyes focused. Because we're going to stray. We're going to sin. We're going to falter. But you keep on. You look back. You look to him. That's why I think this chapter, this section of Scripture, is followed by his talking extensively about the Father's discipline, 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 discipline. It's not that just, hey, you got to follow Jesus. You got to fix your eyes on him and you got to follow. No, it is the Father is there, committed eternally to you, to discipline, to check you, to return your focus. Please don't hear me say that we do this in our own power. No, not at all. It is the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, through God's people in the church, that we carry on with all the cloud of witnesses, that we are called to look to Jesus and persevere. So I leave you with that final question. What's the nature and the character of your looking to Christ? I don't do that in a condemning way, but to stimulate you, to stir you, to examine, and to say, yes, thank you for the calling back to this, the reminder. I need this. We all need it. I do. I need it. All right, let's pray together, and I will bless the food. Today is our fellowship meal. All are welcome to stay and to eat in fellowship with us. So let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for the day that you give us today to set aside the concerns of the world and to focus on you. I pray that you would help us as your children, as Christians, that we would joyfully, wonderfully hear and be reminded of this command to us to look into Christ and to press on in our faith in him, to not be discouraged, not be anxious, not be fearful, but to be built up as we help each other in the church to follow you until the final moment of our life here. I pray for those who are on the outside, those who've never come trusting, professing faith and trust in Christ, never turned from sin, never following you, that Lord, today would be the day of salvation for them, as your word says. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart, but trust Christ to save. But in all things, we say that you are the living, holy God of majestic power and grace. We love you, and may all glory and all honor be yours alone. In Christ we pray. Amen.